You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Welcome back to all of our participants here for the 30th Sunday of Ordinary Time. We're going to take a look at a number of biblical texts. If you want to write these down, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7 through 9. Jeremiah 31, verse 7 through 9. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. The gospel is Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. And the epistle, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. So welcome, Father Sebastian. Welcome to all of our participants here. Let's get out our Bibles. For those that are in your homes or able to do so, get out your Bible. And we're going to start here in Jeremiah chapter 31.
Is this going to work?
No, that Father Sebastian, it's a Bible. Father Sebastian, what does the word Bible mean?
It's a Greek word, I think.
I think it's something.
It means book.
A book. You see, the cell phone's not a Bible. You can't use this cell phone. You got a book, okay? Or better yet, a scroll. I'm starting to get into the scroll business. You know, I'm kind of a traditionalist here. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 31, exactly. Chapter 31, verse 7 through 9. Thus says the Lord, shout with joy for Jacob, exult at the head of the nations, proclaim your praise and say, the Lord has delivered his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them back from the land of the north. I will gather them from the ends of the world with the blind and the lame in their midst, the mothers and those with child. They shall return as an immense throng. They departed in tears, but I will console them and guide them. I will lead them to brooks of water on a level road so that none shall stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. And that is the end of our text. Father Sebastian, classic, you know, how many people know what's going on here? Why are they in exile? Who's Ephraim? You know, where did they departed in tears? What, again, now for a lot of our ICC regulars, you're going to say Prophet Jeremiah, context Babylonian exile, 500, 600 years before Christ. Okay, you're going to do this. That's what you have to do. That's why we're doing this at the Institute of Catholic Church. If that didn't happen for you when I said Jeremiah the prophet, boom, boom, boom. Now, this is why we're in here. So we got to study it. Father, give us the context, what Jeremiah is writing about and when he's writing.
Well, if we kind of I'm going to rewind a little bit in history here to get the context. And that is, first of all, especially that word Ephraim. So we'll land there at the end here in a second. So the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, of course. They went to Mount Sinai. They eventually were brought into the promised land. David conquers the nations around them, brings about a moment of peace for them, and Solomon now takes over. After Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam takes over after him, and he's not the best ruler. And he ends up causing a civil war between the north and the south in the kingdom. In the south was Judah, Jerusalem as the capital city, where Rehoboam reigned as son of David. But the northern kingdom, and this is all recorded, I'm sure, again, like you said, our ICC members have spent lots of time looking at this very subject. You, in Swords and Serpents, you covered this in detail. This is in 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we hear about a schism or a split that happens between the north and south around 930 BC.
I'm going to stop right there, Father, because I want them to go back to chapter 11. So if you guys, when you're going and doing your study, you know, I always say context, context, context. Whenever Father Sebastian says something, it's context, context, context too. You got to go back a couple chapters. So you're going to want to read 1 Kings chapter, even chapter 10, really. Chapter 10, 11, and 12, which contextualizes the crisis which takes place in this split that Father's talking about. Sorry, Father, go ahead.
That's good. It's important to see the whole thing. So the crisis of Solomon actually brings some of this about, right? That's to your point. So Rehoboam, his son, so this is the grandson of David, is now king. He's a bad ruler. The kingdom splits on the Mason-Dixon line, north and south. In the south is Jerusalem as the capital city, ruling over the region of the tribal allotment of Judah, which eventually just becomes known as the kingdom of Judah now, because it's its own little kingdom. In the north is, for the most part, the rest of the tribes. But they're originally ruled by a king from Ephraim named Jeroboam. And Ephraim is the most southern part of that region. And so it's the interface. So from Jerusalem, your interface to the north is Ephraim. And so there's a couple of different reasons why, not only is the first king of the northern kingdom from Ephraim, but also just from that perspective from the south, from which our texts are typically written. So the northern kingdom will be referred to as Ephraim, the northern kingdom, but it encompasses more than just the little tribal allotment of Ephraim. It encompasses all the rest of the tribes of the north, basically surrounding Galilee. And it also takes on other names. It takes on the name of not only Ephraim, but obviously Israel, because, well, it's the rest of the tribes. So in the south, you've got Judah, Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as Zion, because of the city. In the north, in the prophets, you'll hear the northern kingdom referred to as Ephraim, sometimes as Israel, the northern kingdom. And then sometimes it'll be referred to as Jacob, an alternate for Israel. And then also be called, in this very chapter, not in our reading though, it's referred to as Samaria, because the northern kingdom wanted to have a capital city too for their new kingdom. And so they created this capital city, which eventually was known as Samaria. And so the northern kingdom will also be known as the kingdom of Samaria. And so now you have the Samaritans and the Judaites, or the Jews and the Samaritans. Of course, we can fast forward to the New Testament and you can see this tension going on. So when the kingdom split, that weakened the whole kingdom, obviously. Eventually, the Assyrian Empire rises in power over Mesopotamia and rolls into town. And they're able to conquer the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, whatever you want to call it. They conquered that kingdom in the 700s. You can get a date of 721 for a specific moment, but it was a period of conquest. And it's during this time, after they've conquered the northern kingdom, of course, now they take the chariots and they roll south and they want to take out Judah. They want to control Judah as well and Jerusalem. But the great King Hezekiah was there. And he, being one of the few rare kings who actually prayed, right? The great kings of David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. He was one of the kings that actually was a monotheist. His heart was solely to the Lord, we hear in 1 Kings, like his father David was. He was a monotheist. And so when the Assyrians came to attack, instead of relying upon a foreign power like his father had done, which brought all this about, his father Ahaz, now you have him rely upon the Lord. He goes to Isaiah the prophet, and he says, what does the Lord say we should do? And he says, pray. So Hezekiah prays. Isaiah prays. And it's a long story. This is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. Our people can go read that on their own if they want. And I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 17. And as a result, the Assyrian kingdom is not able to conquer Jerusalem. They conquered the north, but they couldn't conquer the south. And through the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah, but there's also an engineering miracle that comes about through the grace of God. So while Isaiah's prophesying and praying, Hezekiah's praying, but he's also getting an insight at the moment from the Lord, an inspiration that he needs to cut off the water supply for the Assyrian Empire before they arrive with their armies. And he did that by digging what's called Hezekiah's tunnel.
So, you know, I've got the pictures here, Father, I'm going to share. So basically the picture you're describing is the Assyrian Empire, the army of the Assyrian Empire, with the greatest military power the world had ever known up to this point, encircling Jerusalem, and they're drinking from the one spring, the live water source, which is the spring of Gihon, which is just outside the walls of Jerusalem at the time. I'm going to share my screen with everybody. You can see here the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane. Those that have been there with us before are very familiar with this whole area. And then it drops down here into what is this area known, this kind of the knoll of the hill, because this is all a big, this is kind of outcropping over this valley, these two valleys which come together here. This is the area that we would call the City of David, which is the knoll of the hill, which is the power point, right, to protect the city against any invading forces. And it's right here, the Assyrian army encamps and is drinking from the spring of Gihon. So King Hezekiah orders his soldiers to reroute the spring so that it's not just flowing out into the Kidron Valley and out to the enemy camp, but that it actually begins flowing back into the city, into what we later come to know as the Pool of Siloam. And this is a great miracle, a great engineering feat, because Hezekiah ordered the army to begin chipping through the rock here within the city from this point and from the headwaters. And you can see the chip marks going inside the tunnel go toward each other until they meet in the middle. And nobody knows how they met, because you can see that it's kind of like this curved line here. Nobody knows how they actually found each other, but they did. And then the waters flowed freely back into the city, and the Assyrian army couldn't get fresh water anymore. I've also got a few other pictures that we'll bring up here that kind of show this cross cut of the city and where that spring was flowing and how, and down to the Pool of Siloam. Here's a nice picture of this guy standing there. You can still walk through this tunnel, by the way. What is it, Father? About a 15 to 20 minute walk underneath, through solid rock underneath Jerusalem.
That's, I think you're right. You have about 15 minutes, and it is really intense there. I mean, the light there that we're seeing, that picture, that's just someone's got a flashlight on that guy. It's completely dark. So everyone has to have flashlights or headlamps as we're walking through the place.
And there it is, coming out into what will eventually become the Pool of Siloam, where the blind man was healed in the Gospels. So you get a little bit of a snapshot there. But Father, go ahead and pick up this story for us.
Well, the Assyrian army, having failed in their attempt to conquer Jerusalem, eventually returned to their homeland, Mesopotamia, and for various reasons, not only having lacked good water there, and as 2 Kings tells us, the angel of the Lord went out and smote a number of them. I often thought that that's a reference to them having to drink from the waters of Gehenna, which is swampland. But so they, Montezuma's Revenge of Jerusalem, probably. So they eventually returned to Assyria, and the king who had been trying to conquer Jerusalem was actually killed in a coup. And so the Assyrian Empire just basically starts to fall apart at that point. And now the Babylonians, which were a vassal state under the Assyrians, starts to rise in power. In fact, everyone starts vying for power. The Babylonians start coming up in this vacuum of power. The Babylonians arise, the Egyptians arise, and even little Jerusalem tries to arise, but it doesn't have enough power to do it. And so really what happens is the Babylonians on one end of the Fertile Crescent and the Egyptians at the other end start vying for power of who's going to be the next superpower controlling the Fertile Crescent in the absence of the Assyrians. And so eventually the Babylonians actually win out. The Egyptians do come up and they take Jerusalem briefly as a vassal state, but the Babylonians push them out, and the Babylonians eventually conquer Jerusalem. They turn it into a vassal state. There are a series of events we don't have time to go over today in which they conquer Jerusalem, they attack, they take people in exile, and Eventually, Jerusalem is subdued under the strength of Babylon and becomes a vassal state for the Babylon Empire. So if they pay their taxes, everything's going to go okay now. And the Babylonians put as king, like a puppet king, a vassal king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, who is of the line of David, so they know they want to play the local politics. They want to make sure it's the son of David. Otherwise, the locals aren't going to respect him. But he's also put there in place by the Babylonians. He's put on the throne. So he should know well that if he does not obey, he's not going to continue as king. And this brings us right into our moment at this point. And our readers, if they have time, I would highly recommend go back and read Jeremiah chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31, and even 32 to kind of get a big picture of this little reading we just did. And at the very minimum, to read the whole chapter of this, of our reading, which is chapter 31. As we'll hear in there, Jeremiah is prophesying to Zedekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's telling them, look, just like what happened in the north, it's going to happen here by the hand of the Babylonians, if you do not submit. This is the Lord's chastisement upon you. You have not been faithful to the Yahweh. You have been worshiping false gods. And that is why all this has happened. That's why it happened to the north, because they were stinking polytheists. And it's going to happen here in Jerusalem, because you all are stinking polytheists as well. And so if you don't submit to the Lord and worship him alone and accept this punishment, you better receive this punishment from the Lord. This is from the hand of the Lord. This is a little spanking. It's time out. The Lord's giving you some time out here, okay, some punishment. And if you try to rebel against the Assyrian yoke, you're actually in the end rebelling against the chastisement the Lord has put upon you for your sin. And that will end the city. That the Lord will bring in the Babylonians and he'll just destroy the place. And you will all go into exile for 70 years. Not only the north, as it's already in exile, but just like the north was destroyed, you will be destroyed, and you will be for 70 years in exile. It's in that context that we now see the passage we're looking at right here.
And I want to just clarify, because Father, you said if you rebel against the Assyrian yoke, but you meant the Babylonian yoke.
Oh, yes. Sorry,
thanks. I should clarify, because I know people are paying attention, writing down all these details. But here, Father, now, we've spent a lot of time in this passage. It's excellent. It's really, very much worth it, because I'll tell you right now, it's the Babylonian exile that unlocks the door of the Gospels. If you understand what happened there, you're going to understand what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. So here, Father, just to help us before we move on, help us understand that in Jeremiah 31, there's a switch that takes place, right? Where they start talking about shout with joy for Jacob, exult at the head of the nations, right? The Lord has delivered his people. And how does this prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 fit into what you're talking about being under the yoke of the Babylonians during Zedekiah's reign?
When we read the prophets, we see that they'll not only prophesy. Now, prophecy for us, we think of, you know, future stuff, and that happens in these stories. But and then prophecy in the Judeo-Christian literature is a moment in which a certain individual, it becomes the mouthpiece of God and speaks God's words to his people. And often there is a future element, because we exist in time, right? So he'll say, you have been in sin. You have been worshiping the false gods, and you are currently worshiping false gods. And if you continue, now there's future element, worshiping the false gods, then I will chastise you, right? Or the Lord is bringing upon you, because of your sin, a chastisement. And if you don't repent, it's only going to get worse. Things like that. That's basically a summary of how the prophets work. Well, in this context, Jeremiah is being persecuted by Zedekiah and the priests of the temple. Jeremiah is a priest, and his fellow priests in the temple think he's a sellout. He's not a patriot here, because he's saying that somehow a foreign power is going to conquer us. He gets in trouble. He's punished. They throw him in a pit, but Jeremiah just keeps saying the truth. And another thing he does is, while he preaches about this coming chastisement, he'll balance, as the other prophets will do, that the language of chastisement with language of hope, that there will be a restoration, that look, the Lord loves you and he will restore your fortunes, but you're going to have to go through a chastisement first because of what you've done, until a chastisement is going to bring about the correction and your repentance. But until that chastisement comes, you're not going to repent. And so then Jeremiah, in a number of his prophecies, will balance this prophecy of chastisement with prophecy of restoration. And chapter 31 is one of those balances where he prophesies that there will be a restoration of the north, of Israel or Jacob or Ephraim. And then he continues in the toward the end of chapter 31 to say, and he will also eventually, after he's chastised Judah, will also restore Judah. And so chapter 31 is one of the most important chapters in the whole book of Jeremiah. I'm so glad we're looking at this today, because he talks about a restoration, not just of the northern kingdom, but also a restoration eventually of the southern kingdom after the chastisement. And so that Israel and Judah, or Ephraim, Samaria, and Jerusalem, Judah in the south, will be restored again as one people under the kingdom of God, one kingdom. And the chapter comes to a climactic ending in a passage that I know our ICC members have heard many times. And I think it'd be good if we could go and just take a look at that. This is chapter 31, verse 31 and following. This is chapter 31, verse 31. This is the coming to the end of the of this chapter. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." This is chapter 31, verse 31 of Jeremiah. "When I will make a new covenant," a new covenant. This is the first time you hear this in the prophets, that God will make a new covenant. He's not going to just simply forgive them and bring them back, but no, they're going to be under a new covenant. And immediately we should be thinking, you mean like a covenant different from Sinai? And look what he says. He anticipates that. He says, "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the north and the south, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's, of course, the covenant of Sinai. "My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband," right? Does that the when they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and this is in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, they've made a marital promise, in a certain sense, a covenantal promise that they will worship Yahweh alone. He will be their God, and that's it. And God says, "You will be my people, and through you, we will bring about a birth of many nations," right? We'll bring about the salvation of all the nations. And so it'll turn all of God's people, all the people of the earth, back into God's family. A beautiful imagery there in Exodus of the restoration of God's people, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. In this Exodus event, of course, we know of the tragedy of when they worshiped the god Apis, the golden calf. They, after promising themselves in a covenant to God, saying, "We will worship you alone," they then go worship the god Apis, the Egyptian god, and ironically enough, in a fertility cult, right, which highlights the problem. And so that event is seen by the prophets. That event is seen from that moment forward. You can see it even in the very story as it's told about the grinding up of the calf and having them eat it, that it was an event of covenantal adultery. So idolatry, when in the Old Testament, is really in the end understood by the prophets to be a covenantal adultery of the bride of God. And this is why we get this here in Jeremiah. "I was their husband. They refused to worship me." And he says, but this is the good news now, right? The kingdom will be restored again. He says, "I will put my laws, my law within them." So the Torah will not be given like at Sinai on a stone tablet, in which Moses says, "Behold what the Lord says." They said, that's well, yeah, we'll sign up with that one. And then, of course, they don't keep it. But in the new covenant, he says, the law will be within them, in their body somehow. "I will write it upon their hearts," not stone tablets, but the tablets of their heart. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's that marital language again. "And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, know Yahweh,'" right? So he won't be have to catechize. No, rather, he says, "For they shall all know me." And there's, again, marital language there. "From the least of them to the greatest," says Yahweh, "for I will forgive their iniquity and I will be and I will remember their sin no more. And then the chapter continues with more glorious restoration language. It continues on, but that line there, a new covenant, not like the one of old, I will bring, in which I'll put my law within them. It's that imagery that then we will see being fulfilled in the New Testament.
You'll notice for participants that beginning of chapter 32 here of Jeremiah, we speak of the King Zedekiah again, and your historical reference there back to 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, if you want to go do that extra work. Father, thank you so much for this. It was a detailed explanation, but well worth it, because you know the church in her liturgical life reflects upon these moments in the Old Testament in which the Lord is going to come to his people to save them, and then presents that to us now liturgically in our preparation for the feast, of course, of the Nativity, and recalling God's visitation of his people. And now this chapter 31 of Jeremiah becomes all the more important. No longer is the will of God, the law of God for his people, written on stone tablets. It can be written on the human heart. And of course, we speak here of the heart of Christ, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, because he is the walking will of God, the incarnate will of God. And therefore, what he does is a fulfillment of what man was supposed to do in the beginning and called to do throughout salvation history. Now we can see in the person of Jesus Christ, who is born in the flesh with the law written on his heart. And we are preparing for this coming of the Lord, in which this restoration will take place in our midst, in which the remnants of God's people will be delivered again, where the tears will be wiped away and we will be filled once again with joy. We look at the response to Psalm 126, beginning with verse 1 for our response to Psalm. And again, we're supposed to be internalizing this reality now. The Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. When the Lord brought back the captives of Sion, we were like men dreaming. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with rejoicing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad indeed. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the torrents of the southern desert. Those that sow in tears shall reap in rejoicing. It's just such a beautiful, hopeful psalm that harkens back to this time of exile and restoration. And we sing this now. And I think for us, having undergone so many trials of late, especially the last few years, it all the more so we can sing this psalm, rejoicing in the gifts God has given us and looking forward to the nativity, to the incarnation of Christ, which is coming. Mark chapter 10. Starting with verse 46, Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 46 through 52. As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." And they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and called him. So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, get up. Jesus is calling you." He threw aside his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him in reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see." And Jesus told him, "Go your way, your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. Father, this fits into a number of gospels we've been reading now, in which we've been talking about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. Bring us back a few weeks now, and all of the context in which we've been having this same theme, which is brought up here in our Old Testament reading, which is the Lord's coming. He's coming to make his presence known among us, and the church, using this liturgically now, associates the coming of Christ in the flesh, the incarnation, with both the coming of the Lord at the Babylonian exile, as well as the coming of the Lord to Jerusalem for his passion. And go ahead and set us in context and help us understand this passage now, Father Sebastian.
Well, like you said, I mean, we're seeing a progression here as we're every Sunday. The Galilean ministry is over, and now Jesus is heading for the Passover along with the other pilgrims. in fulfillment of the Torah, heading for to Jerusalem to be there at the feast. And he's heading down the Jordan Valley. Eventually, as you come down that Jordan Valley, and we've done this many times together from Galilee down that Jordan Valley, and you come to Jericho. And the pilgrims would have stopped at Jericho if they arrived early in the morning. They'd stop there and get a bite to eat, some water maybe, and then head up to Jerusalem today. If they arrived at Jericho toward the evening or the afternoon, they would probably have stayed overnight. And then the next morning, got up, refreshed, got their water, got some food, and started to head up the hill to Jerusalem, on the road to Jerusalem. That's that road between Jericho and Jerusalem that we hear about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That road, it's a lonely place. You and I have driven on that one on a bus many times as well. There's nothing out there. So the between Jericho, which is the city of the dates, right? There's food there. There's a spring of water there. And then you get to Jerusalem. Well, now you've got food and water, but between there's nothing. So in all the Gospels, we hear as they're heading down the Jordan Valley, they all tell us about his stop in Jericho and where they're going to stop, and they're going to get refreshed and then head up. It's in this story of Jericho that we hear about this blind man who calls out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus comes and or has him come to him, and he heals him of his blindness. And it's quite interesting. It says the disciples said, "He's calling for you. So take heart, rise, he is calling." And throwing off his mantle, he sprang and came up to Jesus, right? Well, so here you have a man who is sitting there, he's laying there and he's blind. And suddenly he gets up. And Mark really emphasizes that, rise up. Spring up, and he springs up, and he comes to Jesus, and he's healed of his blindness. And in our lectionary, of course, and its wisdom is uniting Jeremiah and this passage for us, because it's in Jeremiah's prophecies. This is in Jeremiah chapter 31. In this very chapter, we see here in chapter 31, verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame." The blind and the lame. And you even get in verse 9, he says, "With weeping they shall come, and with consolation I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in straight path in which they shall not stumble." So he's no longer a blind man. He can now walk, and the Lord is leading him. And so what we're seeing here, among a number of other images in this passage, is the fulfillment of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And so, and then of course, this is all comes as he shows us, because Jesus is that long-awaited son of David, the Messiah. The prophets all talked about after Zedekiah, the son of David, had been removed from his throne, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And then they were waiting for the return of the son of David. They were waiting for the return of that Messiah, that anointed king. And what Mark's showing us here now is that Jesus is the return of that Messiah, and therefore he is in himself the restoration and the fulfillment of everything we're reading there in Jeremiah 31.
You know, I want to encourage all of our participants today in a special way in this time in which it may be so frustrating to see the state of the church, which has been so influenced, inundated by the secular agenda. You know, I've just heard too much. We're in dialogue with the modern world. And brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to dialogue with death. He came to destroy it. And it's time that we stop dialoguing with sin and death and accompanying the modern world in its walk towards hell, and begin preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed risen from the dead. It doesn't look good out there, but I'll tell you, it didn't look good for Zedekiah, and it didn't look good for God's people at the time of the Babylonian exile, and yet the Lord never left them. And when their hearts returned to him, then he restored them to their former glory, and even more so in sending the Messiah. Jesus is going to come in the incarnation. Let us use this gospel here, chapter 10, verse 46, as an encouragement to us to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on us. The situation we find ourselves in is, I would say, much like this man, the blind man, an outcast of society, living in just in a destitute state, being sidelined and exiled and told to shut up and told to be quiet. So you're not welcome here. And so many that are trying to follow faithfully the Lord in the church are told to do just that. Be silent, quiet, get out of here. You're not welcome here. And yet the Lord heard this man's cry. And I just imagine what the noise around the Lord must have been at that moment. Walking into Jericho, having his whole Galilean ministry behind him, all of the people that are traveling with him now down through the Jordan desert, and coming to the city of Jericho, and the rising up, Jesus has come to Jericho. It must have been an absolutely amazing moment of the crowds that were around him. And yet he hears the voice of this exiled man. And we should be encouraged by this to call out, Son of David, have pity on me, have pity on us. And then to take courage and jump and run to him, to prepare ourselves in the coming season for the coming of the Messiah. We're going to, just because of time is short here, Father, we're not going to focus on this text in Hebrews, although there's an important aspect given those that want to dive even deeper. We've already had it given plenty to study, but if you want to study a little bit deeper regarding Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following, about the new covenant that Father Sebastian is talking about, and about what St. Paul is writing here in the Hebrews regarding the high priest, and the change between the Levitical priesthood and the restoration of the order of Melchizedek, which is mentioned here in the final verse of our reading. If you want to go deeper into this mystery and you have time to do it, I encourage you to go back and study through our salvation history series at the Institute of Catholic Culture, Swords and Serpents, as a first step. If you have even more time than to go through Father Sebastian's Old Testament course, these are both great preparations for Christmas. As the great Father Joseph Francovilla used to say, where there is no preparation, there will be no fulfillment. Where there is no expectation, there will be no fulfillment. Yeah. If you want fulfillment on the Feast of Christmas, on the Feast of the Nativity, you got to start getting your bags packed now for the journey of Advent, which goes very quickly, by the way, in its modern form. So I would encourage you, start preparing now through your study of the scriptures so that you're ready to see. Yeah, you're ready to have your eyes opened and then behold the Christ child who is born for our salvation. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.